tonight we are going to look at a very, very deep biblical subject, the humility of the mind. Of course, one of the Greek words for mind is nous. It was commonly used long ago, but there are other different words for mind for different levels. Now, I think I would rather write humility in English than rather write the Greek all the time if I had to write humility, because that is the Greek meaning of the humility of the mind. Now, from my years of experience in speaking with different psychologists and psychiatrists, I have learned many things about the mind. I've learned two things about the mind. The mind has two levels. And I'll just write those few things for you to think about as we go through the study tonight, because a lot of things will open up tonight, I trust, by guidance of the Holy Spirit and God's grace for you in this understanding of Christian humility. Humility of the mind, of course, is only mentioned five times in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12 is a great chapter because it opens with one of the greatest calls to full surrender that we have in the New Testament. So please open your Bibles at Romans 12, because we're going to have a look at some truths as we go through here. Now, Paul tells us that to be yielded to God is to know a renewing of the mind, which transforms us from likeness to the world into the likeness of Christ as the Word of God reveals. This word renewing is, I will put this down in another way for you. I will put that down in the word called sanity, the sanity of the mind. Now, we are told here that we are to be renewed. We are told that it is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God that all of this takes place. And then follows one of the most important statements in the whole of the New Testament on humility. Paul says in verse 3, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Now that word soberly is very interesting. It will develop itself. The principle here is simply this. The quality of humility is both a disposition of mind as well as a discipline of mind. So, with the two levels, you have a disposition, D-I-S-P, and you have discipline, D-I-S-C-I-P-L-I-N-E. So, you have the two D's operating in the two levels of the mind. You're not getting a psychiatric lesson tonight, I can assure you. You are getting a spiritual lesson from the Word of God. The psychiatrists, of course, have taken some of the principles and have applied them. Now, in simple language, humility is the mind of Christ. Now, let us develop this as we first of all look at humility and see that it is the disposition of the mind of Christ. Verse 3 of Romans 12 says, we ought to think soberly. Now, one scholar has said, and rightfully so, that self-estimation must be on one of three levels. Now, here they are. Super, which is above, and sub, which is below. And then there is sanity, which is the equalizer. Now, on the super level, we are often plagued by what is known in psychiatry and counseling techniques as the superiority. S-U-P will do for that. Superiority. And we have many complex people who suffer with the super superiority. Then on the other hand, we have the sub-level, and that level is usually the inferiority complex people. The inferiority. So you have these two great levels, and they constantly clash, the superiority and the inferiority. And they're both right off the level of biblical teaching. Now, Christians, generally speaking, either think too much of themselves or too little. And both estimates are bad for the church and for ourselves. On the other hand, there is a level which is both sane and sober, for it represents the disposition of Christ. Now, let us consider these three levels in more detail. Firstly, there is the level of self-admiration. Verse 3 says, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, self-admiration is one form of pride which is found in the Church of Jesus Christ. Self-admiration. People who manifest this mentally are usually extroverts who strut around the church showing off their accomplishments and achievements and boasting of what they can aspire to do if only given the opportunity. Let me give you a simple illustration. When I first started out many, many years ago as a preacher, I fell into this trap. I didn't stay in this trap for very long because a great godly old man pointed the trap after me. I remember when I first began to preach, I'd run around and say, oh, this person was blessed because of my preaching. This person came to Christ because of my preaching. I fell right into this trap. I fell right into the sin of it. It's nothing to do with me whether people get blessed by what I say. Nothing to do with me whether people get saved by what I say. Nothing to do with me at all. But you have a look around you. You look at the people who suffer self-admiration. They suffer from pride. Now, such individuals are not only bad for themselves, unjust to others, but they are notorious for throwing the machinery of the Christian life and work out of gear. Now, we would pray in this local assembly, please God deliver us from such a spirit of arrogance and pride in our lives. God's not interested in that sort of thing. Now, secondly, there is the level of self-condemnation. Verse 3 says, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. More highly, of course, equals self-condemnation. More highly equals self-condemnation. Now we see the thought of self-depreciation. And this is what comes out of self-condemnation. Now, generally speaking, people who think this way are introverts who neither honor God or encourage themselves or bless others. So self-condemnation is often mistaken for Christian humility. Now, this is where I want to dwell tonight. This is where heresy creeps into the church. I've heard people say, oh, isn't he a lovely brother? Isn't he a lovely sister? Aren't they humble people? They express humility. No, they don't. They express self-condemnation. How do I know? I've had some of these people in the counseling room with me when they've cracked up. Self-condemnation is often mistaken for Christian humility. Let us always remember that. But it's nothing of the kind. It's only an introverted form of pride. It may not be flamboyant sometimes, or it may not even be arrogant, but it's just as damaging as anything else in the church. It's damaging to man and it's displeasing to God. He or she who overestimates himself, herself, will try to do what he, she cannot do, while he or she who underestimates himself, herself, will not try to do what he, she can, and in both cases, the work of the church is not done. Have you ever thought about that? I'm watching it now very closely. There are many of you here in this assembly who are doing nothing. You'd like to do something that you can't do. God has never given it to you to do anyhow. It's sad. Then others, of course, are doing too much. Now, thirdly, abnegation. That's a good biblical word. Heard of that before in Baptist churches? No. Baptists wouldn't know what it meant. Abnegation. You can pronounce it another way, but that's the correct pronunciation. It means renunciation or self-denial. Self-denial is a great biblical doctrine, of course. It means self-sacrifice. Verse 3 says, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Well, such a disposition of mind can only be found in Christ when the self-life is totally yielded to him. Now, perhaps the classic passage on this subject of humility is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 8, which says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Now, in his book on humility, Andrew Murray tells us that it is the pathway to death. Humility is the pathway to death. Because self-denial is the pathway to death. Old Andrew Murray says a lot of good things in his books. And, beloved, We need to remember that. Because just as Christ's obedience led him to humble himself to the death of the cross, even so must we be willing to die to self in order that our self-life might be exchanged for the Christ life, which is a disposition of humility. And this is not a matter of self-condemnation, not really that at all. It's a matter of self-abnegation, self-sacrifice, total surrender. And you know, this gives the answer to the question that's so often asked, how can I die to self? You see, death to self is not our work. You see so many people trying to die to self. They'll do anything. Not your work to die to self, it's God's. You will only die to self when you understand the holiness of God. Ours is to accept this by faith and to trust the Holy Spirit to make it real in us. That is, so that the power of Calvary, which represents the meekness and lowliness of Christ, might be revealed in us through and through us to others. In practical life, this means the acceptance of every situation and circumstances calculated to humble us. Now, such experiences must be viewed as the nails that hold us to the cross so that the Christ life might be magnified in our mortal bodies. And nothing less than this is thinking soberly. This is what Paul is talking about. True sanity and the balance of life are only to be found in Jesus Christ, who is our disposition of humility. Self-admiration and self-condemnation will get us nowhere. But self-abnegation, rightly understood, replaces what we are with what Christ is. And this is true humility. When I see people talking about so-and-so being a person who exercises humility, they are talking about man. True humility speaks about Christ. So we need to think about that. We need to think about that very, very clearly in everything that we do, you see, because all of this is the biblical requirements when we present our body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. There's a story told, and I thought it might be of interest to you, of a lady tourist who was walking one day down a street in India when she came upon a young missionary nurse who was washing the legs and feet of an old man who had leprosy. And the tourist was repelled by the sight. And she stopped right where the young nurse was washing the feet, and she said, "I wouldn't do that for $1 million." And the young nurse smiled and looked up at her and said, "Neither would I, but I would do it for Christ." You see, to have the mind of Christ is to have the mind of humility. Now, let us go a little deeper into the gold mine and see what the Bible is teaching us. We see that humility is also the discipline of the mind of Christ. Verse 3 says, we ought to think soberly. Having received the mind of Christ as Christians, we have to reflect the mind of Christ. And this involves discipline, as James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10 reveals. Now, the principle here is simply this. God will not allow pride in his presence. He cast Lucifer from heaven and Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden because of it. And God will not be satisfied until he has cleansed such pride out of all of our lives. You know that pride is the number one sin? Terrible sin, pride. I've seen it. I've seen it in the Christian church for 30 years. People who are proud. No place for it in the Bible or in the church. God won't allow it. He wants it cleansed out. As I understand the teaching of the Word of God, this is an intensely practical matter. It means discipline within the life of the church, discipline within the life of the believer, as we live and labor together as members of one body. If there is pride in the body, it's like a bad apple. I told you the other day why I didn't have communion, because there's sin in the camp. I could write them all down for you. I could start with adultery, write them all down for you. But I've set the table before you, and I'm still waiting for the repentance. So is God. Well, now, let us look at what this means. It involves a threefold identification. Firstly, identification with the membership of the church. Verse 4 and 5 of Romans 12 says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Just as we claim to be members of the Lord Jesus Christ by living faith, so we must recognize that we are members of one another by living faith." Indeed, it is the discipline of humility to recognize that our membership is indivisible. We, being many, are one body in Christ. We are an indivisible whole. Despite superficial distinctions, whether it be race or class or sex. Now, if we have received the humility of Christ, then we must demonstrate that in the discipline of identification with all who are one with the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing I see here is that membership is indispensable. Verse 4 and 5 say, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Now, this teaching, of course, is for the local church. I love these people who come up to me and say they don't believe in church membership. I'm about ready to let loose on a few of them. They don't even know their Bible. Now, unity, of course, does not imply uniformity, for within this unity of the church, there is a vast diversity. Now, with the diversity, however, members of the body are interdependent and therefore indispensable to one another, as 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 15 through 22 will tell you. Now, not to recognize this is both selfish and snobbish, because such an outlook may exist in the world, but there is no place for it in the church. Let me simplify some of my deeper thinking for you. There is no place for pride. There is no place for being a snob in the church. We are all in the body. We are members of one body. Now, in that body, there will be diversity of gifts. You may have some of the gifts that I have, but you do not have all the gifts that I have. Some of you can play the piano. Some of you can play the organ. I can't play either the piano or the organ. Some of you can sing. I can't sing. But there are other things that I can do, and there are many things that you can do. We need to think about this. Because, secondly, there is identification with the stewardship of the church. Verse 6 through to 8 says, of Romans 12, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." Now, what has Paul done here in two verses? Paul reveals here in these verses seven different forms of stewardship which operate within the local church. Seven different forms there. Seven different forms of stewardship. Now, let us look at them, and we see how they all develop. The number seven, of course, suggests perfect harmony. And no believer with a Christ-like estimate of himself and of others can set one gift over against another and so spoil the relationship of the church by jealousy or pride. And you know, this is one of the greatest tragedies, is jealousy and is pride. Now, every believer has a gift. You were given at least one gift at the moment of salvation. But no Christian has all the gifts. Now, let us consider these seven aspects of stewardship. Firstly, there is the stewardship of prophesying. Verse 6 says, "If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith." Now, this is the gift of inspired preaching here. It is not so much foretelling as forthtelling, as 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3 reveals. Now, such a ministry builds up the church, it stirs up the church, and it cheers up the church. At least it should. That is, if people are really in tune with the Word of God. Now, why did I use that word cheer? That's not a bad word for an old alcoholic to use. Do you know what it means? That word cheer, you know, you might think it's funny, but when I was drinking, and I'd have somebody to drink with, we'd have a glass of alcohol each, and we'd tip the glasses and say cheers. Let me give it to you in alcoholic language. We agree. What's the pious religion word? Amen. Isn't that right? I hate to think I was going off the track. Well, let us look at the stewardship of serving. Verse 7 says, "Our ministry, let us use it in our ministering." And this is the gift of service in the business, the administrative side of the church life, though not always exclusively limited to the mundane and material matters. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, we see the distribution of money and food were performed by spirit-filled deacons. There's a story told of a man who was involved in an accident, and this accident left him paralyzed. And when he got over his initial recovery, he wanted to do something for Christ. So he had a typewriter, and he wrote to a Christian organization who used to send out a lot of letters, and he asked if he could type their labels for them. And the organization wrote back and said, "Yes, you can do that for us." And this man wept for joy when he realized that he had a ministry for God. Everyone has a ministry for God. Did you know that? And when we are not jealous and when we are not proud, we will do that which God wants us to do. Now, thirdly, there is the stewardship of teaching. Verse 7 says, "He who teaches in teaching." Now, this is the gift of exposition and interpretation. Priscilla and Aquila, of course, possessed this gift, and they detected the lack of teaching in the preaching of Apollos, as you will find in Acts 18, and so they took Apollos aside and they began to explain more fully the way of God to him and to explain it to him more accurately. And Apollos then became a good Bible teacher and a good preacher. Now, fourthly, there's the stewardship of exhorting. Verse 8 says, "He who exhorts," and this is the gift of challenge and encouragement. Now, I want to tell you something tonight about that Greek word exhort, because I'm sure many of you have misunderstood what it means. Exhortation means challenge and encouragement, and it's a gift. It's distinct from the gift of teaching, though both may be found in the same person. Teaching appeals to the mind, whereas exhortation is directed to the heart and will, as 1 Timothy 4:13, 1 Timothy 6:2 will teach you. Great word, exhortation, challenge, and encouragement. You may not have understood it. You may have. But that's what I've been doing for 5 years. That's why I believe by God's grace you are where you are right now. Now, the stewardship of giving. Verse 8 says, "He who gives with liberality." This is the gift of liberality, and all believers possess this gift to a greater or lesser degree. The ministry of giving should be exercised with singleness of heart and with cheerfulness. We talked about this in the morning hour, the cheerfulness of spirit, because God loves a cheerful giver. Now, sixthly, the stewardship of ruling. Verse 8 says, "He who leads with diligence," and this is the gift of leadership, and can be applied to organizers or directors of Christian work. Now, the same word and meaning is used in the New Testament in regard to family life, as 1 Thessalonians 5:12, 1 Timothy 3:4 will teach you. Also, it describes the office of an elder, as 1 Timothy 5:17 teaches, and leadership must be always exercised with diligence, which means a zeal characterized by earnest care. Diligence. Does that really characterize this church? Are we doing things with diligence? Or are we getting sloppy? Think about it. Seventhly, the stewardship of visiting. Verse 8 says, "He who shows mercy with cheerfulness." This is the gift of pastoral visitation. It includes the care of the sick, the afflicted, and the sorrowing, and is to be carried out with cheerfulness. Well, now, when you're doing pastoral visitation, you've got to carry it out with cheerfulness. Every situation is different. I've been in several homes during this past week. I had 2 nights that I didn't have meetings last week. I had Monday night, I had Tuesday night, and I was out doing pastoral visitation. Then we had a meeting Wednesday, a meeting Thursday, a meeting Friday. And Saturday, I was out doing pastoral visitation. That pastoral visitation had a great deal of variation. Each situation was different. Some of the situations were very sad and very sorrowful, and they needed a lot of careful ministering. Well, now let us look at the identification of the fellowship of the church. We've already looked at the identification with the membership of the church and the identification with the stewardship of the church. Let us look at verse 9, which says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." It is possible to be a member of the church and yet out of fellowship with the church. Did you hear what I said? It's possible to be a member of the church and be out of fellowship with the church. That's why the communion table shouldn't be set sometimes, because it's easy to be a member of the church and out of fellowship with the church. And when you're out of fellowship with the church, you're out of fellowship with the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the pastor, exercising his priestly office, and it is the priestly office belonging to the pastor. One of these days I'll teach you about the priesthood of all believers, because a lot of people have got a twisted view of that doctrine. They run around and say, "Oh, we're all priests." No, we're not. You can be a member of the church and out of fellowship with the church. You can be in a state of carnality. Rebellion's probably the most glaring one. The very essence of fellowship is love, agape love. Now, Paul warns against being a hypocrite or a stage player who acts his part but is not real. So Paul outlines the characteristics of agape love. Let's run through them briefly. Firstly, agape love is pure. Verse 9 says, "Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." Now, one great scholar has said, true love is not present where there is not a moral recoil from evil. There was a day when Christians shuddered about evil. We don't seem to shudder anymore now, do we? In this day of spurious charity, which it is, and unprincipled tolerance, I believe we should begin to cultivate again a healthy hatred of moral evil. Don't you? Think about it. I have never known in all my ministry, and I've been in some churches pastoring them, I have never known in all my ministry anything that has confronted me with a lot of moral problems, immorality. I've lost count of how many cases of adultery. I've got to go back to my diary to have a look. Fraudulence, embezzlement, lying, deceitfulness, dishonesty, cheating, scheming. One day when I'm about to leave, whenever that is, I'll probably make you a written report, have it typed up for you. Blow your minds. I've never in all of my ministry been in a church where there's been so much immorality, because people today do not cultivate a healthy hatred of moral evil. Well, there is a sense in which evil will be abhorred in exact proportion to one's adherence to that which is good. Now, secondly, agape love is personal. Verse 10 says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." Now, if a person is born another, he will love the brethren, as 1 John 3:14 says. But this does not necessarily mean that he will be tenderly affectionate to individual brethren. Now, true agape love seeks out individuals and loves them personally. It is a love which recognizes and honors all Christians without respect of persons. Did you know that? Now, thirdly, agape love is passionate. Now, this word passionate is not the word that man thinks about. Man thinks of passionate love, but it's not. Man's love is a bit like those passion fruits that grow down there on the vine near the manse. They're full of seeds. When we're talking about passionate love in the Greek, we're talking about something different. Verse 11 says, "Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Now, the Christian must be zealous in all he seeks to do for the glory of God and the good of man. Now, the whole thought here is that of a passionate love for the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of Christian service. Fourthly, agape love is patient. Verse 12 says, "Patient in tribulation." Whatever the tribulations or persecutions, the frustrations or the oppositions, the believer is to endure. Now, we live in days of busyness. I'm aware of that. There's a lot of hurry and there's a lot of pressure. But we've lost the art of being patient, haven't we? All of us. The art of being patient. People want it to happen yesterday. Now, fifthly, agape love is prayerful. Verse 12 says, continuing steadfastly in prayer. This includes both the activity as well as the attitude of prayer in the Christian life. Now, such prayerfulness keeps all other expressions of love in a state of health. That means they all are healthy as a result of our prayerfulness. It is when people come together in prayer that the fellowship of love is strengthened and deepened in the life of the church. Now, sixthly, agape love is practical. Verse 13 says, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Now, this agape love in action is not just in word, it's done in deed. True agape love communicates to the necessity of the saints in practical benevolence. It provides hospitality to lonely souls in a loveless world. You see, hospitality is distributing to the needs of the saints. And if believers were to reflect this disposition of Christ and apply this discipline of Christ, the world would stand back and say, wow! Now, beloved people, it's time we return to God's purpose in redeeming us from all iniquity and purifying unto himself a unique and special people, zealous of good works, as Titus 2:14 reveals. Good works don't save us, but we are saved for good works. After our salvation, we are not to lay back, sit back, lie down. We are to put Christianity into action. And the way back involves humility, as revealed in a Christ-like disposition and reflected in a Christ-like discipline. Let me ask you the question. I had a church like this. I had a beautiful church once. I was proud to be their pastor in the true sense of that word. They were beautiful people. Do you know that they would even go, I've seen women in that church go and scrub floors. Get down on their hands and knees and scrub floors for people that were ill and people that needed help. My mother was never a Christian. I've seen my mother walk miles to scrub floors for a sick person. When I became a Christian, I found Christianity very hard to deal with because I saw people whose lives didn't measure up to what they were saying.